in our worship to the Lord. I hope that you've anticipated this morning as we have come. I'm sure the Lord has anticipated this day. It said that he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. And I have to believe that part of the joy that the Lord experiences is as he looks down 2,000 years later and sees a group of people worshiping him, honoring him, being in fellowship with him. And it was all the result of what he suffered and went through 2,000 years ago. Well, we want to go right into our message this morning. You will have received a message fill-in sheet when you came in this morning. You're welcome to take that out. Follow along with us today. I want to talk to you this morning about Easter and religion. Easter and religion. It's surprising how Easter brings out the religious. And a lot of times you see people on an Easter Sunday that you don't normally see. But it's Easter. And there's still part that's in many people, well, I need to go to church on Easter. Sort of the same for Christmas. And so there's nothing wrong with that. It's good to come Christmas and Easter. But there is a reality of knowing the Lord beyond just those two occasions. Religion, Easter, the connection between them. Here's your first fill-in. May surprise you. Easter put an end to religion. Easter put an end to religion. Now, I'm going to define these terms, and they are accurate for our description this morning, although there is a true religion that the Bible talks about that is valid and worthwhile. But I'm referring to religion in this sense. Religion is going somewhere to follow rites and rituals in order to meet with God. Religion. I need to go somewhere. I need to go to that place. I need to go to that location. I need then to go through ceremonies, rituals, rites in that place conducted by certain people dressed in a certain way so that I can meet with God. It's man's attempt to find God, to reach God. Religion in that sense. There are so many religions in the world, and they all are different. They describe God differently, and so they all can't be true. But religion, and many people are satisfied by just saying, well, you know, whatever is good for you, all religions are the same. They've never taken a course on religions, if people make that statement. They hear statements that really are not true. All religions are the same. They're just many roads. They all go to one place. And that's just not true if you study religions. They are going in diverse directions, sometimes complete opposites of one another. But religion is man's attempt to reach God, find God, and when I make the statement that Easter put an end to religion, what do we mean by that? The result of Easter, which was the resurrection, Jesus coming alive, and what happened in his teachings after, put an end to religion. Because Easter made God available to everyone, everywhere. No longer do you have to go to a place. No longer do you have to go to a certain person. This was all prophesied in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. The promise was there was a day coming that the Lord would make a new covenant where he would remember our sins no more. and he would put a new spirit within us. And you would not have to go to someone in order to know the Lord. But it says, everyone will know me. After Jesus showed himself for 40 days to the people, after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. And as he was ascending into heaven, the statement was made, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Well, what was the promise? The promise that I just spoke to you, that there was going to be a new covenant, that he was going to pour his spirit out on all flesh. It wasn't going to be certain people, that if you wanted to know, you had to go to someone who knew God so you could know God. It said, no, everyone will know me. And so as he ascended, he said, you go wait for the promise of the Father. And on that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, they were excited. They spilled out of the upper room. People said, what's this? Peter stood up and said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And that this one, Jesus, who you crucified, was the one that took away your sins. But this Spirit that you're seeing here today is poured out and available to all. So in that sense, there needed not to be any additional building where you would go to. In fact, Jesus prophesied and said, as he stood in the temple that day, he said, not one stone is going to be put on another. This temple is going to be knocked down. And so they misunderstood that. They misinterpreted it. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And actually, Stephen bore the brunt of that. Here's your next fill-in. Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, was killed for uttering this pivotal truth. This truth that I'm talking to you now. Stephen spoke it forward. And as a result, he was the first one to die after Jesus. He was the first Christian to give his life. What was he killed for? What was this truth that caused them to be so angry that they would stone Stephen? We find it written in Acts 6 in verse 13. They arrested Stephen and they brought him up on charges. And this is what it says in Acts 6, 13. This is what the religious leaders of the day said and put Stephen on trial for. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. What was the holy place? The temple that they were standing in. This holy place and the law. What was the law? The law was what man had to do to come into the presence of the Lord. It also gave the ceremonial laws and that the Jewish people followed so religiously of being careful what you do on the Sabbath day, washing of hands and all the rituals that they had to go through. He says, this man, he speaks blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, as I already mentioned, they misinterpreted this. In fact, they threw this up to Jesus when he was on trial, saying, you said that you would destroy this temple. And when you go back to what actually Jesus said, he was referring to the temple of his own body. That this, if this temple is destroyed, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they're thinking of the natural temple. And so that was part of the accusation against Jesus. Now, here's the first Christian on trial for his faith. And they're accusing him, you're going against our teachings and our religion. And that you are speaking derogatory of this temple here. And the customs. Now, I'm sure they were too, because they began to share that Jesus was the way to salvation. That he was the lamb that was slain. And Jesus actually fulfilled those things. What was Stephen's defense? If you go on, you can read this in Acts chapter 7. I just took portion of the scripture here in Acts chapter 7. He gives his defense in this trial, and he recounts the history of Israel. And he talks right from the beginning how they had missed what God was doing at every stage. And they were rebellious, and God was doing something, but they would rebel against what God was doing. And he brings it right down to the present charge about this temple that they were standing in. And it says in Acts 7:47, Solomon built him a house. This is the temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? And so Stephen says, yes, Solomon built this, but God no longer dwells in temples made with natural hands. There was a shift that happened at Easter. The resurrection of Jesus was pivotal. It was changing how man was going to relate to God. It was putting the end to religious structures, religious activities. 70 years later, or actually 30 some years later, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed that temple. And we stood there a month ago on that place and saw how they really had taken every rock down off another. The only ones that remain was the foundation. And we actually went in through the tunnels and saw these huge, massive stones, 570 ton, meters long, and about 10 meters high, a solid rock, and they tried to move it and they couldn't, but it was the foundation rocks. And the extension of that, when you come out, is the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, where people to this day go up, and that's a very sacred place for the Jewish people. Why? Because it's just the remnants of the building. It's just the foundation of the Temple Mount. But people are so religious to go up and to pray. And as Christians, we went up and we prayed at the Western Wall. But here's the thing. There's no special power in the Western Wall. It's okay to remember. It's all right to recognize that this was a place where God was, where Jesus walked. It's okay to have points of faith where you focus on something at that moment and release your faith in that activity. There's nothing wrong with those things. But there is nothing inherent in the stones that's left there. And Stephen expresses this and says, God's really no longer here. Well, it enraged the religious leaders of that day that he would be so bold. I sometimes reading that thinking, Stephen, maybe you could have softened it a little bit, you know. Like, he just really went after them here. But he told it how it was. And he was killed for it. He was the first Christian martyr. The first Christian was killed for the truth that religion is no longer where it's at. That it's not buildings we go through. It's not customs and traditions that we follow. But there is a living Savior who's available to us. That this same Jesus who you have crucified has risen, and he has poured out his spirit as you see it here today. Jesus put an end to the sacrificial system. What was going on at the temple? They were taking at the Passover a lamb, People were putting their hands on the lamb, a perfect lamb without blemish. And by laying the hands, they were putting, as it were, their sins upon that lamb. The lamb was killed and slain by the shedding of blood. Then they'd take the blood of the lamb. They'd go into the temple, sprinkle it on the different places, and make atonement of their sins for another year. But John said earlier, and he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." It wasn't any longer the blood of bulls and goats, but now it was the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, who was giving his life not just to push sins ahead for a year, but to do away with sins forever. And listen, no longer any need for sacrifices. Jesus put an end to the religious sacrificial system. I don't believe God has any desire for a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, for sacrifices to be resumed, because there was a lamb that came and did away with the sins of the world. This was the truth that the first Christian martyr died for. Paul, here's your next fill-in, Paul proclaims the same truth to the religious people at Athens. At Athens. Paul now travels beyond the Jewish religious people, and he travels to Athens, Greece. He stands on Mars Hill. He's visited the Parthenon and all the images and shrines and temples that's built to foreign gods. And he walks among it, and then he begins to talk to them. And he says, "I see that you're very religious, that you have a temple to this God and this God and this God." He says, "You're even that you don't want to leave anyone out." He says, "I see that you have a shrine to the unknown God." And so Paul just picks up on this and he says, "That's the one I want to talk to you about, the one you don't know." And he begins to talk to him and preach to them Jesus. And now listen to what he says. And again, here is just some of the content of that message in Acts 17. And I'm going to start reading at verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, so that we should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." What does repent mean? To turn. "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," that's Easter, "some mocked, while others said, 'We'll hear you again on this matter.' However, some men joined him and believed." So it's interesting that beyond the Jewish culture, Paul's reaching out to the Gentiles and to the whole world and to every religious person. And he says, it's not what you think it is. It's not in temples. It's not in idols. It's not by the art. It's not in relics. It's not in any of these things. This is not what God is in. He's not dwelling in these things. But that actually, he's all around us. In him we live and move and have our being. In fact, if you just sort of reached out to him, you could find him. He's not far from any one of us. That is what the resurrection did. It brought God right to us. It brought him near. It removed our sins, that which was a barrier. God now has poured his spirit out on the whole earth. He's going, he's seeking those. His spirit is convicting. His spirit is drawing. His spirit is manifesting himself to people. And anyone, anywhere, could just, as it were, reach out and find him. And he says, this is what it's all about. And then he begins to give the theological groundwork. God created the world. And we're all going to stand before him and give an account of the deeds we have done and the sins we have done. And God has chosen that man, Christ Jesus, who came to save us, is going to judge us. And he said, God has shown this because not only did he die for our sins, but he rose from the dead. And he's alive today. And you're going to give an answer to him because he is risen. Now, when they heard of the resurrection, it caused three responses. Some mocked. Someone coming back from the dead? That's crazy. Just mocked. Others said, you know what? You made us think. We probably need to talk more about this. And others believed. Still the response to the gospel today. Some will mock. Now the beautiful thing about today, those that are mocking, all you have to do then, explain to me the resurrection. Explain to me the empty tomb. Explain to me the transformation in the disciples' lives. Explain it to me. What's the logical explanation for this? And you have found in history those that have honestly looked into the facts of the resurrection, it's the very thing that convinces them of the truth of it. We do not have to shy away from the resurrection. We need to point people to the resurrection. We need to point people to say, you search it out for yourself. You go and examine it. You go online and you Google it. And you tell me why this was. And as C.S. Lewis said, one of the greatest minds, he said, when I studied it, he said it brought me to the point that the most logical thing was that Jesus was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. And the way he put it, he said, if you only have three choices. You either say Jesus was crazy, he thought he was God and he wasn't, or he was a lunatic, or deluded. He was a charlatan. He knew he wasn't God, but claimed he was. Or he was exactly who he said he was. And he said, the most logical thing to me was that Jesus was who he said he was. But then he went on to say, but you can't reach him with your mind. There's that step of faith where you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your mind will take you to a place. An honest search with your mind will bring you to the place that Jesus was who he said he was. It's the most logical thing to believe. Yes, it's supernatural, but it's still the most logical thing to believe. But to experience it, you experience it by faith. And he talks about that leap of faith that every person has to make. Logic, reason will take you to the brink, but you still have to take the leap of faith. Here's your next fill-in. Many Christians today need to learn the same truth, need to be reminded of this same truth. I think we were all saddened this week to see the burning of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. In fact, I have a picture of the place burning. You saw it on, it was on the news. It was just back to back. This beautiful cathedral that was built 800 years ago. And a tremendous icon in Paris. In fact, 30 on an average, listen, this is amazing to me. On an average, 30,000 people a day visited this cathedral. That's just amazing to me. 30,000 a day. We were pretty excited when we had 5,600 coming five nights to our Walk of Lights. People from all over the world. I never had the opportunity of going myself, but I was watching on Facebook and I saw many of your pictures as you were on vacation and you were in Paris and you had a picture of yourself taken and many of you posted it. And we're all saddened. What a tremendous loss. What a tremendous architectural loss. What a loss of much of the contents of that place. It was a horrific thing to happen. And people showed pictures of people just standing there with their face and crying to see this magnificent building, this architectural building being destroyed. And nothing seemingly could be done of it. President of France said, we are going to rebuild this. We will do it in 5 years. And they will try to rebuild it. And they will restore it, no doubt. But here's the question I would ask you. Was it a great spiritual loss? No. I mean, tremendous historical loss. A loss of something that became the heart and soul of Paris. Victor Hugo's the humpback of Notre Dame. Obviously, everyone knows of that place. But just because it had notoriety doesn't mean it had any spiritual significance. Was something spiritually lost? Something religiously lost? But Christians, the first Christians died for the truth that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped by things that we devise. Stephen died because they said, you're changing our customs. There was not a spiritual loss. It was interesting, as you know exactly, as you followed it on the news too. Commentators made note that there was two main things that survived the fire. And the first one was the cross. And we have a picture of this. The fire burning in the cathedral and the cross on that was there. And then the next picture is once the fire was out, the cross is still there. And they were saying the cross survived. The other thing that survived was the round rose windows of the cathedral that are renowned. Beautifully stained glass windows. They were so afraid that these windows were going to be lost. Two things that survived the fire was the cross and the window. And I think there's something, symbolic in all of this. What goes through the fire? The Bible says we're all going to stand before the Lord and we're going to be judged according to the things that we have done, and we're going to be tested as by fire. What's going to remain? Well, the Bible says in that day, you know, that which is wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up, but that which is of gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. So what remained of this religious structure? The cross. The cross always survives. The cross is the central figure. You can burn everything away, but if you remove the cross, you've removed our salvation. It was on the cross that Jesus died. It was on the cross that he made provision for our salvation. It's there he bore the sins of the world. You cannot know God without coming through the cross. You have to come through the cross. You have to kneel at the foot of the cross. You have to acknowledge your sin. You have to turn to the cross. You turn to the Lord. You come to Christ and ask for that salvation. That cross, there it was physical. The physical cross, some people might even claim they have a relic of it. But I tell you, the natural wood of that cross has no power, no significance. If they found it. The power is what he did on the cross. It was the salvation he purchased on the cross. That's the significance. That's the spiritual reality. It will always stand. It will always be the entrance. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's no other religious way. The way is to God, and it's not even a religion. It's the practice. It's what actually happened historically, that Jesus died on the cross. But what makes it real is that that sacrifice was accepted. And he took the keys of death and hell and the grave, and he rose victorious, showing that death, the judgment that was over sin, the soul that sins shall surely die, that it was broken, the power of sin was broken, the curse over mankind, the judgment over mankind was broken. He's alive. Because he lives, we can live. The resurrected Christ is resurrecting me. This is the power of the cross. And this is the significance, where you have to come to the Lord through that reality. But it's not in going to a building. It's not in relics. It's not in anything made by man's hands. It's the spiritual reality of what happened that day. The other thing that stood was the window. And again, I'm just using this as symbolic. God opened a window to heaven. There's a light that shines from heaven. It's the light that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. When he shines in our heart, when he convicts us, he shows us how to live. It's his Holy Spirit in us, convicting us, changing us, transforming us, leading and guiding us into all truth. It's our connection with heaven. It's God's Spirit. And when Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the grave. But as we've already said, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And he said, but go, wait for the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. And they went and they waited. And God's Spirit filled them and transformed them and changed them and made them who they were to be. He said, don't go. Don't go without the Holy Spirit. Don't go without this power. Don't go without this relationship with me. Easter was the end of religion. And it was the birth of relationship with God. Where does God dwell? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. It tells us, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Where is the temple of God? Your body is a temple of God. When you come and accept Christ, he puts his Spirit in you. You don't have to go anywhere. God is with you. He abides in you. He transforms you from the inside out. He changes you. This is what it's all about. I don't know why we get pulled back into religion. When you don't have relationship, all you have left is religion. And sadly, many we call Christians, they don't really have the light of heaven. They don't really have a relationship with God, but they have a Christian religion that they can be very devout to. But it has no power to transform and to change. It's just a point of trying to put effort forward. But true change and true life comes in knowing the Lord. We see it so much, especially when you travel to Israel, as we did a month ago, going to these very places where Jesus was born. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where Jesus traditionally was crucified and buried. A huge ornate building built over it. That to most people that go, that are not religious, it spoils it for them. I don't like the building. I don't like the gold. I don't like all this stuff. I just like to see it. And that's why the Garden Tomb is so popular. Because the Garden Tomb, which is an alternative place where the Lord may have been buried, but no one knows. But see, it doesn't matter whether it's there or there. And there's no significance to go and standing here or there. There's no special blessing that's going to come to you because I'm standing where God stood or where he was buried. That's religious. But at least the Garden Tomb gives you a picture of how it was in that day. It is set in a garden. There is a wine press there. There is an opening and a stone that's been rolled away. And it gives you more of a sense of what it was. And so we constantly want to make things religious. And we put religious duties on people. And what are you doing? And how do you act? And what do you wear? And how often do you go to church? And how do you do all these things? Which is all good once you know the Lord. But it has no power to transform your life. There's no power in the religion. There are things we do as we know the Lord. There are activities we go through. And there's nothing wrong. But we realize that's not where it's at. This is just a way that we can worship the Lord. So we have beautiful buildings for libraries that hold books of philosophy and teaching and doctrine. But Christianity is not just theology and it's not just doctrine. There's life in knowing the Lord. It truly is relationship, not religion. So here's your final fill-in. Today, we come to the Lord of the house, not the house of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the temple was called the house of the Lord. But that temple no longer exists. The Lord does no longer abide in natural buildings. So we come to this place. You gathered at 1000 Bleams Road. Sometimes we call this the house of the Lord. But it's really not. This building isn't the house of the Lord. But this building is where we come to the Lord of the house. We gather together as Christians, bringing the presence of God that's in our life together so we can worship and we can praise and we can be instructed and we can pray together and we can plan activities, and there's nothing wrong with having a central location where we can come and teach our children and have a playground and have a place where people can come at Christmas and do a walk of lights. There's nothing wrong with coming to a place as long as we're coming to the Lord of the place. And in the early church, they met in catacombs, and they met in homes, and they met in caves to worship. It didn't matter. They were coming to the Lord of the house. And so it's not in buildings, although they can be useful. But there's nothing inherent within the building. On the back of your sheet, I just wrote some things down. The difference between the house of the Lord and the Lord of the house. The house of the Lord was the old covenant. The Lord of the house is the new covenant that Stephen spoke of. The house of the Lord is tangible. The Lord of the house is intangible. He's a spirit. The house of the Lord is visible. The Lord of the house is invisible. The house of the Lord is brick and mortar. The Lord of the house is the glorified Jesus Christ. The house of the Lord is a location that's fixed. The Lord of the house is wherever. The house of the Lord is you go to Jerusalem. But the Lord of the house is everywhere, anywhere. The house of the Lord requires priests to attend. The Lord of the house, Jesus, is our priest. And that's what Hebrews tells us. The house of the Lord requires utensils, and certain days are holy. Where the Lord of the house, men are now holy. So it's no longer utensils that are holy or certain days that are holy. His spirit is in us, and so every day is a Sabbath for us. Everything we touch becomes a spiritual thing. Your work becomes a spiritual reality. Your conversations are spiritual conversations, if we could only see it, because Christ is in you. The house of the Lord is symbolized by the ark, that when Uzzah touched the ark, he was killed. But the Lord of the house is open. The window's open. The Lord has made a way. The house of the Lord, where the presence of the Lord was, it quaked. The mountain quaked. But the Lord of the house is a spirit that's like a dove that woos our presence. And finally, the house of the Lord can be grandiose and impressive. Where the Lord of the house, you enter in humility and you bow your head and bend your knee. So I wrote this at the very end of your notes, and I leave it with you this morning. The significance of the resurrection is that we are never out of his presence. He's always with us. He has opened a way for us to know him personally. So, I invite you to examine your life, to say, how religious am I? Do I have a bit of a mixture? Yes, I believe in Christ, but you know, I'm sort of living under the old covenant. I still have a lot of my thinking in natural things, and I'm not seeing the reality of his spirit. In fact, I haven't given much thought to the Spirit of God and my relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. You know, I was thinking about it this morning as I was coming in. The more I remove myself from that truth, the more endangered my life becomes. The more that I remove myself that God is with me all the time, the more I'm tempted and fall into sin. Because if I view it sort of, I'm coming to the house of the Lord on a Sunday, then my life's divided. I have a spiritual part on Sunday, perhaps Wednesday, but then I have my secular life during the week. But when you see that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that He never leaves you, that you're living in that presence, you're living in that reality, there's a strengthening that comes. Because that relationship keeps you from sin. That relationship keeps you sensitive to the leading of His Spirit to accomplish His work, what He wants you to do on this earth. It's so important that we make the transition and we're not living in religion, but we're living in the resurrection life of Christ. Would you stand with me this morning? Shall we just pray together right now? Lord, I ask that You would just show us how important this truth is we shared this morning. That this is not something on the side, but this is the essence of the new covenant. That we'd not be caught up in any religious part of us, but that we could live in Your presence, that yes, will cause us to do things and be places, but would be generated by Your Holy Spirit. I ask that people surrender their lives to You right now. That You would just kill every religious bone in our body. And that we would just look to You right now. Lord, You're not far from any one of us. Anyone in this service could just reach out and touch You. You're that close to us. Would You just connect with individuals in this place in a new and living way? May the power and resurrection Spirit touch and transform us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.